I'm Craig Sutledge, and today we're going to be looking at a topic entitled Jesus Among Jews and Gentiles. The title comes from a chapter in Karl Broughton's book, which is, the book is called The Apostolic Imperative. It's in the bookstore. I always hasten to add that because otherwise I'll get in trouble with the bookstore people. But it is in the bookstore. It's a very excellent book, a recent book on the nature and aim of the church's mission and ministry, Karl Broughton, the author. And one of his chapters is on the presence of Jesus among Jews and Gentiles. The context, I want to just make a mention about this, the contemporary context in which this topic is being discussed, of course, includes the Holocaust, which is an event of which the world certainly has taken note and should, and has impacted on Jews and Christians alike. The other significant development has been the founding of the State of Israel, and that too has had an impact upon the relation of Jews and Christians. In more recent years, there have been a number of very important dialogues or conversations between Lutherans and Jews. First of all, recognizing that our tradition has had long contact with the Jewish people, much of which has not been a very good contact. And coming out of that recognition, there have been two dialogues. There's two articles which I'll just mention if you want to make note of it and if you'd like to pursue it. One is a publication by the Lutheran Council in the USA entitled Speaking of God Today, Jews and Lutherans in Conversation. That's 1974. And then in 1975, the Lutheran World Federation published a paper on Christian witness and Jewish people.
Okay. Did you have one?
Lutheran World Federation.
Oh.
First was Lutheran Council, yeah. USA. Mm-hmm. The second is Lutheran World Federation. Okay, let's begin. What I'm going to do is to try and cover this material as thoroughly but quickly as I can so that we'll have time for conversation. I think that's why you're here, and that's why I'd like to have a conversation with you. But I think some of the background that Broughton and others bring us is important. First of all, and I'll be following this outline behind me, by the way. First of all, we'll look at the 19th century mission to the Jews, what happened there. Secondly, moving into the day, the church's relation to Judaism. Specifically, we'll be looking at the biblical material, both Old and New Testaments. Then the issue of the Christ, of the Messiah and the kingdom, and then the question of our mission today, or our relationship. Okay, first of all, in the 19th century, there were two approaches that motivated Christians in their mission to Jews. One was, frankly, an anti-Semitic one. It was the viewpoint of people like Schleiermacher and Harnack, who believed that Judaism was obsolete, that once the Christ came and the church was established, that there was no need for Judaism, that it was over. And with this kind of a basis, this kind of a viewpoint, there was the assumption that anything Jewish was inferior, and the best thing the church could do for Jews was to proselytize them, to bring them to become Christians. And in fact, there were many Jews who became Christians during the 19th century. And I think it's probably safe to say partly in response to the message and partly because of the anti-Semitism of that time. It was not comfortable to be a Jew. It was not as it developed even safe into the 20th century. At the same time, however, there were others, and many of them were Lutherans, who supported Jewish mission, who supported the mission to the Jews out of their respect and love for both the Old Testament and the Jewish people. And it was their opinion that God's election of Israel had continuing significance, that it was not over. And that so that Judaism and the Jewish people were not to be despised, but to be recognized as God's continuing covenant people. The issue that this kind of mission and evangelizing raises for us today is the simple reality that there are Jewish Christians. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we understand the fact that Jewish Christians exist today? And to ask the question, would it be better that there were not any? In other words, if out of respect and love for the Jewish people, we would say the church has no mission, is it better to say that? If it is, what do we make of Jewish Christians who do exist still today? Another way of putting it is, and some people are raising this question, and we'll have time to talk about this, should Jews be excluded from the church's mission? Okay, keep that in mind. Now, as we do this, and as we begin to look next at the church's relation to Judaism, we have to remember and recognize that Christianity began with a Jew, that Jesus was a Jew, and that Christianity began as a movement within Judaism, a messianic movement within Judaism. That's the roots of Christianity and of the church. And so we're not just talking about something that is abstract or something that is academic. We're talking about really the understanding of ourselves as followers of the messianic Jesus. And we really are asking, I'm asking the question, I think people are asking the question, if we exclude Jews from the church's mission, is that a type of anti-Semitism? A more sophisticated, but is it a type or a kind of anti-Semitism? When we look at the church's relation to Judaism, we're really asking, how do we understand what the people of God is, the identity of the people of God? Who are the people of God? In the history of the church's relation to Judaism, there have been two ways of approaching it, and I think now there's a third being suggested. I think you'll find this interesting. The first is that of radical discontinuity. That simply, that assumption that says, once Jesus came and the church was born, that the Jews were no longer the people of God. That in effect, the church became the new Israel. And you've heard language like this. That there was a radical discontinuity, a break. And that what was in the past, that is God's covenant with Israel, was over. And now God had a new covenant with the followers of Jesus, the church. This kind of understanding includes the assumption, if not the conviction, that Jews, individual Jews, are as much the object of mission or evangelizing as are pagans. They are in no different relationship to God than a person who does not believe in God. Another way of understanding the church's relation to Judaism is that of the two covenants. To say that the covenant God made with Israel still exists, it continues, but that God has made a new covenant or additional covenant, second covenant, with the church. And that these two covenants exist side by side. The old covenant with Israel, the new covenant with the church. Another and newer way of understanding this, and it's somewhat similar to this two covenant, but it is different, is to understand that there is one covenant of God with Israel. That Israel is the original people of God, and the church is born of Israel. So that there is only one covenant, but there is both Israel, the Jewish people who receive that covenant, and Christians who are born of Israel, who come into that. And Christer Stendahl, who is the Lutheran, the Archbishop of Sweden, an American, speaks of Christians as honorary Jews. And he writes this: we need to ask, in spite of it all, whether they are willing to let us become part of their family. A peculiar part, to be sure, but even so, relatives who believe themselves to be a peculiar kind of Jews. So that Christians would understand themselves as part of the covenant people, of the people of God, Jews. Honorary Jews. Okay. Now, one of the people that I have found to be most interesting to read, and I would encourage, I don't have a, when I looked in the library, they don't have any books, his books in the library, but his name, and I'll write it down for you so you have the spelling, is Pinchas Lapide. P-I-N-C-A-C-H-A-S-L-A-P-I-D-E. Pinchas Lapide is an Orthodox Jew who is a New Testament scholar. And he has written extensively on the relationship of Christians and Jews, and particularly based upon the New Testament material. How many of you have ever read or heard of him, read of him? Any of you? Okay. He has a fascinating book, and I can't think of the title, on the resurrection, in which he writes that as an Orthodox Jew, and he is an Orthodox Jew, he believes, based upon the witness of the New Testament, that God indeed raised Jesus from death. And because he says that's the only way you can explain the church. There's no way of explaining it, but he says that, and I, this is my own, I'm looking back and remembering what he said, but his basic point is that God did that so that Judaism would be able to break out of its cultural containment and become a universal religion. In other words, that God actually has been able to carry the faith of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. The faith of Israel has now become a universal faith because of the event of Jesus' resurrection. The reason he is still a Jew in his faith is, and we'll get to this shortly, and we're getting to it right now, is the issue about Jesus' messianic identity. Pinchas does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If he did, he'd be a Christian. Lapide, this author. And that really, I think, helps us to frame what I think is the most fruitful part of the whole conversation. Is to understand, again going back to the New Testament, that the dialogue between Jews and Christians began as a dialogue between the brothers and sisters of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. And that to recognize that yet today, Jews are related to Jesus by blood, Gentile Christians by water. And that, therefore, the person of Jesus takes on increasing importance as being the place from which Christians and Jews can dialogue, can converse. There has been an incredible explosion of writing, of books published in Israel by Jews about Jesus. There was a time, because of the awful anti-Semitism in Europe and elsewhere, when simply the name Jesus was an unacceptable name to be spoken among Jews. The name Jesus simply brought forth this whole connotation of prejudice, of anti-Semitism, of persecution. But that now there is the opportunity, there is the experience of Jews recognizing Jesus, being able to talk about Jesus, and that becomes the source of dialogue with Christians. Now, the issue, though, is that of the Messiah and the kingdom. Everyone recognizes, I should say, biblical New Testament scholars recognize that you cannot separate Jesus from the message of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus proclaimed. He didn't talk about himself. Jesus didn't talk about himself. Very little reference, and much of that may have been the gospel writers looking back, you know, from their vantage point to Jesus' ministry. In his ministry, Jesus talked about the kingdom, as had John the Baptist. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near, it's coming. And when the kingdom of God comes, these things will happen. The poor will be lifted up. The oppressors will be sent away. The hungry will be fed. All these things will happen with the kingdom. And then when Jesus was crucified and then raised, his followers identified the kingdom with the crucified and risen Jesus. So the apostolic witness, the apostolic gospel, was the belief that God had acted, that the kingdom had come in the ministry, the death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what separates Christians and Jews in terms of their belief. Both Jews and Christians believe in the kingdom of God. Both Jews and Christians believe that God sends a Messiah, the Messiah. Christians believe the Messiah and the kingdom have come. Jews are waiting. And even the emphasis, the role of the Messiah has shrunken, has dwindled in Judaism. And the kingdom has come to have greater and greater importance. And I would read to you from Broughton's book. Yes, here it is. It says, the claim of the apostolic gospel is that the messianic identity of Jesus and the arrival of God's kingdom are bound up with his cross and resurrection. A corollary of this apostolic claim is that faith is the only mode of access to the salvation which the coming of God with his kingdom has established in the person of the crucified and risen Jesus. This message is called by the Apostle Paul both scandal to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But I, that is Broughton, feel that it is equally true that it is an embarrassment to Christians. For what is the evidence that the Messiah has already arrived with his kingdom, if the world seems untouched by the good news of its arrival? What sense does it make to say that the victory has already been won, while people are being killed and we are all perishing? Where is the evidence that the Messiah has already come with his kingdom? Did not Jesus himself promise that when the kingdom comes, there would be an end to suffering, oppression, poverty, hunger, and death? But world history shows that these bitter realities still continue. They have not been diminished in the slightest degree. See, that's the crux of the problem. And surely, Jews can look at the experience of the Holocaust, of all events of the world, and say, is it possible that this horrible occurrence could be part, could occur if the kingdom of God has truly come, if the Messiah has already come? See, that's the crux of faith, and it even goes beyond that, because many Jews have rejected the faith of Judaism because of the experience of the Holocaust. I'm sure you've heard of the writings of Elie Wiesel, I think is the pronunciation. And one of the most powerful stories that I have heard that he's written about is the account that he tells us of in the concentration camp where he was held. I believe it was Auschwitz where he was a prisoner. And the prisoners had not pleased the guards. They'd done something wrong. I forget what the occurrence was. And the authorities, the Nazis, decided to execute three of the prisoners, one of whom was a young Jewish boy. And the two other prisoners who were executed died very quickly, but the young boy lived for several hours, and his cries could be heard throughout the camp. And Elie Wiesel tells a story that as he and the other prisoners heard the cries of the boy, one of the prisoners yelled out, "Where is God? Where is God?" And Elie Wiesel said the reply was given, "He's there, he's hanging on the gallows." And that issue of suffering of the Jews in the Holocaust, and the suffering of the world that we're all very conscious of, creates a scandal for us as Christians, as followers of Christ. We have to ask ourselves the question, was Jesus' expectation of the kingdom wrong? He believed that the kingdom of God was at hand. And the issue of faith for us is, was the kingdom at hand? And did the kingdom come? The only answer that we have, and the answer that cannot be given flippantly or in a shallow way, is to say, and this is the answer of faith, the answer of the apostolic witness, is that the kingdom of God is present precisely in the death and resurrection of Christ, and that the kingdom is somehow present also in the sufferings of God's people throughout history, Jew and Gentile. And that the kingdom of God, while hidden, is yet present, even now in the world. It has come, but is not yet fulfilled. And you've heard this before, but I want to force us to get it even in a stronger way. to recognize that presence of the kingdom of God precisely where there is suffering, precisely where there is weakness. If that is true, and that's the confession of faith we make as Christians, that the kingdom is present in death of Jesus on the cross, is present in the resurrection. That means that we, as Christians, must look at other experiences of suffering, and in particular, it seems to me, the suffering of the Jews in the Holocaust, as being that sign and presence of the kingdom of God, present but not yet revealed. And again, Lockheed speaks to much the same point when he says that we Christian Jews are two types of messianic religions. Said otherwise, redemption is for us, that is, both Christians and Jews, the unrelinquished heart of belief. The difference is only in how we perceive this messianism. With you, the king stands in the middle, and with us, kingdom. With you, the redeemer, thus the redemption. And if this is true, it means that our mission as Christians is to point to the same kingdom pointed to, and to say that we believe that God's kingdom is present in the world. We believe that time God's kingdom will triumph the world, that it will be fulfilled, and all the promises that the prophets hold and of Jesus will be fulfilled. But that at this point, if we are to seek kingdom, we must look for it in the sufferings and the powerlessness of God's people in the world. And it seems to me, if we do that, then mission, our relationship with between Jews and Christians, is that of a dialogue, a mutual witness of the meaning of God's kingdom and the Jesus in that kingdom. Our witness be that we understand that promised Messiah. That's a part of our witness. And we don't, there's no need for us to be afraid of having that witness at the time. We must bear witness as a struggle with the of the promise of the kingdom as it relates to Jesus of Nazareth and as it relates to them today. Okay, I want to stop. I've kind of dumped about minutes of stuff on you, and I know so I'd like to hear your answers, and how does it sound to you? Is it like standing has been or now, or does it sound strange or?
All right, that's what I thought. He wanted to be called a completed Jew instead of a Christian Jew. On the radio one day, he was saying how the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, the one that describes Jesus as a suffering servant.
53rd.
That book is closed in the synagogue. They will not read it because it describes Jesus as perfectly.
I don't know that. I don't.
No, but I was just saying that this person said how they're afraid to read something like that themselves to their people because as if they don't want them to think about it or have doubts or anything. And I thought that was unusual.
Well, the comment of Lapid, I think, speaks somewhat to that, is that again, messianism or the conversation about the Messiah has become less central
in Jewish thought. It is less central today than the concern for the kingdom and what that means. And as I mentioned at the very beginning, that's also tied for some Jews, maybe for many Jews, with the establishment of the State of Israel. That's a very important event for Jews throughout the world. Its meaning, of course, varies among Jews, but that is an event, that is a reality which has, I think I can say this safely, has significantly moved aside the messianic issue for many contemporary Jews. But the person of Jesus, the historical Jesus, is of significant interest to many Jews, especially Jewish scholars of the scriptures.
You comment that we should be more tolerant and understanding of the Jews and their conception of the kingdom of God. And, well, how should we feel about that? They are a chosen, saved race now anyway?
Well, I believe that the covenant, I mean, there's no indication, there's no basis on which we can say that God's covenant with the people of Israel, the Jews, has been ended or has been abrogated.
In Romans,
yes.
The evidence that it's not,
I mean,
it hasn't been ended.
That's right.
It's open.
Yeah,
if we have a kind of evidence, we Christians, but you can't say.
Yeah, I said
the covenant is over.
That it is over.
It's not.
It's not. No, that's right. I think if you look at Romans, I think that's the point of Romans,
mm-hmm.
is that it's not, and that.
And I think it was a mistake of, like, you started with the 19th century theology. I think the whole problem of German Christians during World War II was based on the convenience that the covenant or the relationship, God's relationship with Israel is over.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why they even denied that Jesus was a Jew, because he should be the right race.
Arian. Yeah, and that's and it was only the confessing church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Nazi church.
They were Lutherans
and Catholics.
Yeah, you don't have to be afraid of saying that.
No,
most people were Lutherans.
That's
mm-hmm.
right. And they were even the Nazis wanted to get rid of the Old Testament. And it was interesting, you see, because. That's the same heresy that happened in the early church. The Gnostics wanted to simply discard the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And the church fathers, I have to use that word, sorry, inclusive language, but the church fathers answered, no, we cannot do that, because that's a part of our identity, our roots, that's who we are. But it's correct to say that and that's why I said the 19th century, because it was that anti-Semitism of Christians, which allowed the seed and which was the culture in which the anti-Semitism of the Nazis flourished, in which, as Mariola said, that even the Jewishness of Jesus was denied. I don't know how they did that. They tried, and it was the confessing church, which opposed the Nazis, who also theologically said, we cannot do this. This is heresy. So if you look at Romans, and I've got a quote I want to come to from Romans shortly, but if you look at Romans, there the covenant with the Jews is still in evidence. It still exists. And the question is there another covenant And we get that new covenant notion from Jeremiah. And I'm not sure that we can, I think we've kind of distorted what Jeremiah was saying, frankly. We can say either there's an additional covenant with the church, which exists side by side with the covenant with the Jews. Or we can say, as I mentioned earlier, that we come out of that covenant. We are a part of that one covenant that God has made with his people or her people.
We'd like to go back to this suffering servant.
Please, go ahead.
Could you explain, because I have problems with understanding what's the significance of suffering for Jews and what's the significance of suffering for us Christians. I think it's a big difference between the understanding of suffering in Judaism and in Christianity. And I don't think that the dialogue about Holocaust, about World War II, about anti-Semitism can be so easy because of the understanding that we Christians have that on the cross Jesus gives us the example of suffering. I think like the suffering servant in Isaiah, I think Christianity really made the suffering servant, made him Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think only the prophetic movement in Judaism could be close to our understanding of suffering. But this rabbinic, or whatever you call this, types to Torah, probably has a very different understanding.
Yes.
And I would say, I would see really a problem talking about suffering and significance of suffering for both of us. I mean, Christians suffered during World War II. It was a Holocaust for us, too. How to explain and how to find a common base for talking about suffering and at the same time talking about our guilt or about.
Are you saying, Mariola, that, I mean, I'm following you, I agree that...
I'm not saying I'm clear.
No, I think you're very clear of the different tradition, the prophetic understanding in the old, of the Judaism and the Torah.
I'm aware that there are two in Judaism. In Christianity, we have only the example of Christ. And this is what we, as Christians, we follow. So for us, I mean, it's hard for us to understand that suffering is maybe the right relationship with God because mm-hmm. we know about Jesus. But how can you talk to Jews about suffering as the right relationship with God?
We can't. I don't think we as Christians can't tell them that. I think that's a part of their struggle.
They suffered a lot. Even in the Old Testament, there are examples that they suffered a lot. But they always, it was more like a punishment for them than the way of right relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
They suffered because they broke the right relationship. They brought the covenant.
The Christians have had a problem with that also. There's a story about St. Teresa riding through town on a little burro and people lining up to see her because they knew she was a holy woman. And the burro bucked and threw her down into a puddle of mud. And all the villagers laughed at her and she said, God, why have you done this? And God said, because you are my friend. And she said, no wonder you have so few of them, Lord.
All the chosen Christians really suffer, that's true.
Well, I have a lot of confusion about what Christians think about suffering, because on the one hand, you have Christians who say that they will suffer for their faith, but that'll just make them stronger in their faith. And I've known some Christians who could be incredibly obnoxious, telling passers-by in malls or on the street that they were going to hell, And when the people were quite rude to them back, those Christians, or so-called Christians, thought that this was evidence that they had the right kind of faith, that they were suffering for their faith. But then you have TV preachers like Jerry Falwell telling people that if they believe strongly enough and send him money, that they will have lots of money and good things coming to them. How do you reconcile these two notions?
You don't, and that's, I think that's the reality, is that much of contemporary Christianity, at least in the United States, if not elsewhere, but certainly here, has no room for the suffering Christ, and no room for the whole issue of this of suffering. And I, that's true. I mean, that there's a whole, you know, your faith will make you happy, healthy and wise, you know. And it's the what I call happy talk Christianity, where it's you think that people are on a constant up, you know, they're always on a high, because of their faith. And how that relates to the suffering of Jesus, I don't understand. It's absent. It's missing. And I don't want to focus. I mean, I'm not suggesting that the only place of dialogue is the issue of suffering. I mean, I think that the issue, I mean, the places of conversation are also on the kingdom of God, what that means. What does the kingdom mean to both Jews and Christians? What is the person of Jesus?
Let me just see if I can find this real quickly. Yeah, Lapide again, and I'm quoting him because he is an Orthodox Jew who is writing to both Jews and Christians, and Lapide characterizes Christianity as a who religion. It asks, and this is from Lapide, who is God? Who is the Son of God? Who is the true Messiah? Whereas Judaism is a what religion. It asks, what has God done? What is his will? What does he intend for us? And then it goes on to refer to the medieval rabbi who was under interrogation. He was being persecuted about the Messiah. He's supposed to have said, if it is true that the Messiah of which our ancient prophets spoke has already come, then how do you explain the present state of the world? And that, again, goes back to the questions that I ask. And it seems to me that as Christians, our only answer in response to that is to talk about the hiddenness of the kingdom in the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ.
Was the author trying to put doubt in the Christian's mind?
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think he's expressing in a very articulate way the crisis of faith. When we Christians say, well, why don't the Jews believe? Well, there are reasons why they don't believe. And when a Jew comes to faith in Christ, it is as much a dramatic journey of the Spirit as for any of us. But it's a very, I think, insensitive and ahistorical, that is, not looking at history, for us to say, well, why don't the Jews believe? It's because of their stubbornness or their, you know, whatever we say about Jews. That's ridiculous. Because there is reasons. There are reasons why Jews do not believe. And it centers around the kingdom of God and the identity of the Messiah. I mean, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. It was the apostles who, post-resurrection, proclaimed Jesus as the Christ and the Messiah. But Jesus, in his teaching, in his ministry, proclaimed the kingdom of God. Now, either Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, which it would be the answer of someone who does not believe, or we must say Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about, but what he was describing and anticipating is not what we, even yet, describe or anticipate. Because we have the same problem. Do we believe that everything in the world is the way God intends it to be? Well, I think not. Then how do we fit the kingdom of God as being present in this world that we live in, the world as it is? Our answer has been that it is hidden. It is already here but it is not yet fulfilled.
But it's given to save the world for Christians, but for Jews, to whom God spoke through the prophet, and they never really heard the word. I think the only way of understanding the kingdom is present to see some evidence, some facts.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you can talk about business and yet and already and not yet, and I don't think that they're going to understand. Because they what I understand about Judaism is how God acts in the history, or how God acts with us as the chosen nation. And I think it's also a lot of political understanding of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, with the state of Israel now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The state of Israel.
Mm-hmm. The reference, did you find a reference?
No, I didn't. But I thought it was in Romans that it states so clearly that now the old covenant is wiped out, and with the new covenant it is only through Christ and believing in Him that we are saved and now have salvation. And what a wonderful gift God has given to us. And a statement that you made, that one of those authors had said, if the kingdom of God is here in Christ, why do we still have suffering? He never promised that here in this kingdom, in the eternal kingdom, I guess, but he says we will have suffering suffering makes us endure, and endurance brings patience. And
that's the Apostle Paul, yes. We talked about that. And Paul, and Paul was, I mean, who came out of Judaism himself, became the missionary to the Gentiles. And it was his contention that it was possible even for Gentiles to be saved. Again, the mm-hmm. Christianity was a Jewish movement.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus and all of his followers were Jews. And it was up to a Jew, Paul, to help the church understand, the church which was Jewish, to understand that God had also acted to save Gentiles. It was a broadening of the covenant. And that's what I'm saying, is that I think that God, I mean, I believe with, I concur with you, as a follower of Christ, that God has acted decisively in the person of Jesus, uniquely in the person of Jesus, to save humankind. I believe that. The question is, how does that bring us into relationship with Jews? Are we to regard Jews as simply as we regard the pagans without God? Or do we believe that God is still acting to save his people? You see, that's the issue, I think.
In another way, they don't, the Jews don't keep the law.
But we're not saved by the law.
No, well, Jews expect to be, don't they?
I think they expect to be saved by God's grace. I mean, I think that whatever the expectation is, we know that God saves not on the basis of the law, but on by the basis of God's love. And it's, again, I mean, if we believe that, and we know that God has covenanted with the Jews, has promised the Jews to be their God, then our witness to the Christ remains. We witness to the Christ, to all people, I think including the Jews. But our relationship with them is different than it is to the rest of the world. This is a quote from Romans 11. Paul says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches,
if you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You see? Mm-hmm. We are the ones who are grafted.
Mm-hmm. Do you feel the Jews are going to hell then? If they don't accept Christ? Because our pastor, he says, you know, adamantly they are going to hell. And then other people in our church, they feel that it's up to God.
If your pastor has the definitive answer on who's going to hell or not, I'd like to meet him because or her, because I think that that's amazing. He has amazing omniscience. I mean, that's
what, you know, a lot of people say he has amazing.
I would concur with them.
It's the 19th century influence. And I would say, what I understand from Romans, I would say that our mission to Jews would be kind of arrogant, because we really are the branches. And we still stand, we depend on the root. And I always have problems with mission to Jews. I know it's our Christian task, but on the other hand, we depend on these Jewish roots, and it's for me
That's why, Mariella, that's why I chose this topic, because I think that's the tension that exists today, is that between those who understand the evangelization of the Jews in that way, in one way, and those who are saying, because of this unique relationship with God, it's almost as if we shouldn't talk about that, maybe use a different word. And that's what Broughton is speaking to. And our tape's almost over, so let me just conclude this quote and we can keep the conversation going. I think we probably will for a bit. Franz Rosenzweig, who says, Christianity as the eternal way has to spread ever further. Merely to preserve its status would mean for it renouncing its eternity and therewith death. Christianity must proselytize. This is just as essential to it as self-preservation through shutting the pure spring of blood off from the foreign admixture is to the eternal people. Indeed, proselytizing is the veritable form of its self-preservation for Christianity. It propagates by spreading. And I think I would concur. I mean, I think that's part of being Christian, is to witness to the Christ. But I at the same time, to summarize where I'm at, I think we probably have just different understandings, is to say that our relationship to Jews must be different and is different simply by the very basis of our roots, who Jesus was, from whence we came as Christians, and that covenant that I believe still exists between God and God's people. So I would say, in response, that I think it's an arrogance, and it is a unwillingness to look at the biblical text for someone like your comment before about your pastor to make a statement like that because we simply can't, no one can say that.
Well, he probably feels on the ground that they haven't accepted Christ as their Savior.
But we're saved by grace through faith, yes. And that's a whole another topic, you know, how are we saved? It's by God's grace, God's promise. They like me in the next room too. Thank you for your conversation.